Well, second chances. Second chances. I think second chances is something that we all long for. But in the case of Richard Norris, the opportunity for a second chance was almost beyond belief. When Richard Norris was 23 years old, a shotgun blast at his home took off most of his face, but still left him alive. He was left with no nose, no teeth, and only part of his tongue. After multiple surgeries, his face was functional, but was horribly disfigured. People stared at him every time he stepped outside. Some mocked and ridiculed him so cruelly that at times he says that he contemplated taking his own life. For years, his life seemed truly hopeless, until a Dr. Rodriguez told him of an unprecedented new pioneering procedure in the field of face transplants. The face of a young man who had died that was Richard's age, size, blood type, with a common bone structure and facial size. This man's face would be transplanted onto Richard's bones and muscle tissue to give him a brand new face. Although there was only 50% chance that he would live through the surgery, Richard agreed to the procedure. What followed was a 36-hour transplant operation that is still considered the most extensive ever conducted. It included transplantation of the teeth, upper and lower jaw, a portion of the tongue, and all the tissue from the scalp to the base of the neck. Richard Norris was literally given a new face. This is what Richard Norris looks like today. A remarkable demonstration of how a hopeless situation can be transformed into a situation full of hope through the power of restoration. Over the next several months, as I mentioned earlier, we are going to study the book of Nehemiah, a book all about restoring and rebuilding what has been damaged and destroyed. It's a book full of hope. It's a message all of us need to hear. It tells us about the God of second chances, even when we have wandered far from Him, and it feels like things will never be the same again. Nehemiah tells us repeatedly that God is the God of new beginnings, no matter how far we have drifted from Him. So if you could open your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. We got to 2 Chronicles a moment ago. Right after that, there is Ezra and then Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1, we will be reading the entire chapter. Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who has survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant. For I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you, even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Let's pray. Father, as we begin this new journey through this new book for us, we pray that the full weight of its message would come to us. Father, I pray it would come to us individually. Even this afternoon, it would come to many, many individually. But also the weight of it would come to us collectively. That our church would feel the power of the message of this book. And I pray that it would be cumulative, like it was for me when I was on sabbatical. How day after day after day, the weight of the glory of Scripture and God and His grace and His purposes would start to mount in our hearts and carry us along to new things, to new days, Father. This is what we pray for, we ask for, we look for. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, people with scratches and bruises on their face don't receive face transplants. Richard Norris received a new face because of the severity of the damage to his existing face. Restorations are only done to things that are badly broken and damaged. So in Nehemiah, we learn that restoration, and I'm going to say Nehemiah 1, Nehemiah chapter 1, the chapter before us, we learn that restoration begins. Restoration begins by responding to rune, to the rune of God's people. Restoration begins by responding to the rune of God's people. Two points today taken directly from our text. Verses 1 to 4 talk about grieving deeply over the ruin of God's people, and then praying earnestly and urgently over the ruin of God's people. Grieving deeply over the ruin of God's people, and praying earnestly over the ruin of God's people. Notice that our story in verse 1 begins with a Jewish man called Nehemiah. He is living in a city called Susa. It's the Persian Empire, and this was kind of the summer home of the Persian kings. Persia was what is present-day Iran. He is a high official in this court. We know that from looking at the end of verse 11. He was a cupbearer. That means he had special access to the emperor, to the grand king, King Artaxerxes of the Persian Empire. Cupbearers were experts at selecting and serving wine. And since they tasted the wine before they gave it to the king to test whether it was poisoned or not, they were also highly trusted officials. In fact, historians tell us that cupbearers were really tactful companions to the kings they served. They had special influence through their informal counsel. And this fact is going to prove most significant to us as we move through the story of Nehemiah, because we discover that he is a man of high rank, and he ultimately leaves it all for a dangerous mission because he is living for something far greater than his own comfort and status. The things that broke God's heart broke Nehemiah's heart too. And now I'm going to do something that I don't know if I've ever done since I started the church here many years ago, and that is I'm going to give you a little history lesson. Okay, now try to stay awake. I fell asleep in almost every history class I ever had, but I'm going to try to make this interesting for you. But we have to see where Nehemiah occurs, because the history makes a huge difference in the way we look at the book and its impact on us. We are approximately 2,000 years after Christ, 2013, okay, AD, the year of our Lord, Anno Domini. If you think about 2,000 years before Christ, about the same distance that we are on this side of Christ's life, 2,000 years on the other side of Christ's life, you get to Abraham. Abraham was called by God, and through Abraham, the nation of Israel was started. Then if you were to move forward, and as you realize the numbers on this side, moving up to Christ's death, they start big and they get small, just like the numbers here start small and get big, right? If you were to go to 1500, you get to Moses, approximately. It's around 1500 that Moses leads this nation of Israel out of Egypt, through the wilderness and into the promised land. Then you go another 500 years, approximately, and you get to David. King David, of course, in the ensuing years, he went through the judges and all that chaos, but eventually you get to a monarchy and David, really David and Solomon. David and Solomon is really when the people of Israel were at their height, or they were prospering, they were flourishing. Okay, you're getting the timeline in your mind, 2000, 1500, 1000, Abraham, Moses, David. After David and Solomon, the kings deteriorated. There was a dividing of the kingdom. There was the northern kingdom, that is the 10 tribes. The southern kingdom was Judah and Benjamin. The northern tribes had about 19 kings. They were all evil. The southern tribe had about 19 kings. A third of them were righteous and good men. The rest of them were evil. God sends prophets to them again and again and again to warn them to turn from their wicked ways. He sends them particularly to the kings, but also to the people. But they continue living on in rebellion. The prophets tell them this: stop this, turn to God. God is yet willing to have mercy on you. If you do not turn to God, if you persist in your stubbornness, what's going to happen to you is the same thing that happened to you when you went into Egypt. You're going to go into a foreign power and you're going to be slaves again. That would have been a remarkable thing. You've come out of Egypt. Now God's going to send you back into a foreign power. You're going to be slaves again if you don't change. But the people don't listen. In 722, the northern kingdom, the Israel, the 10 tribes, they get taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And then about 150 years later, in 586, King Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonian Empire, at that time Babylon stretched across the whole earth. The Babylonian Empire came against Jerusalem. They surrounded it. They besieged it. And there was a massive slaughter. An enormous amount of the Jewish population was annihilated through killing at that time. A few poor people escaped, and they were the ones that were allowed to live in the shell that remained. And then the ones who survived the sword were taken and carted off into exile into Babylon. So, 2,000 years ago, before Christ, Abraham, 500 years later, Moses, approximately 500 years later, you got David, and approximately 500, 400 years later, you have this exile. So now this happens about 500 years before the time of Christ. 50 years after they're deported into Babylon, the Persian Empire attacks the Babylonian Empire and overcomes it. a Persian king called Cyrus. And from what I understand, they took it over without a fight. They just walked in. People were so afraid of the Persian Empire at that point. The Persian Empire then was going to take over the known world at that, and they covered the whole known world for many, many years. Cyrus is a pagan king. He does not worship the one true God. And yet, he is a king that believes in pluralism. And so, he encourages the peoples of the many nations that he rules over to rebuild the temples that have been destroyed by the Babylonians, to return to their ancestral homes, and to practice their religion in freedom. And so what happens is, over a period of about 100 years, the Jews start to return to Jerusalem. The first wave, there's actually three waves. The first wave of exiles is led by a Jewish leader called Zerubbabel in 536. And he returns with some people, and he starts to rebuild the temple. The temple was completely torn down, and then he starts to rebuild it. It doesn't achieve its old glory, but it is there. After 22 years of rebuilding the temple and lots of opposition, there's 60 years of just quiet where nothing happens. And during those 60 years is when Esther marries King Ahasuerus, also known as Xerxes. He actually is three kings after Cyrus. A lot of these kings didn't last very long. There was always rebellions. But anyway, so there's Cyrus, then his son, and then I think there's Darius the first, and then there's Ahasuerus. Well, Esther marries Ahasuerus during the 60 years of kind of silence, and that's significant, as we know, because of her, the exiles that still remained all over the place, scattered all over the place, they were kept from being annihilated by Haman. Then in 458, I realize I'm not expecting you to keep all these numbers, and I was never able to keep historical dates in my head, but in 458, which is 80 years after the first group returned to Jerusalem, a second group returns, and they return with a leader called Ezra. And we read all about that in the book of Ezra. And when Ezra returns, what he does is he reintroduces God's law to the people. They had drifted from the law of God, and he introduces the God's law back to them, and there's a whole time of really revival and reformation under Ezra. And then 13 years after Ezra's return, we get to Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah, there's overlap. We'll find that Nehemiah and Ezra appear in each other's books because there's overlap between them. And what Nehemiah does is he returns and he rebuilds the wall. And we're going to find out as we work our way through this book why that matters so much and what difference it makes to us today. Now, the reason I took time to give you this little history lesson and put Nehemiah in its historical context is because it emphasizes the fact that the history of God's people is kind of cyclical. They're delivered from their enemies, and then over the years they compromise with their enemies, and then they eventually become just like their enemies. They're almost indistinguishable from their enemies, and eventually they're captive to their enemies. We saw that not only with Egypt, but if you get into the book of Judges, you see that over and over again. And then it happens again. Now, they're in Babylon. They're scattered out over all over the place. Some of them never make it back. It tells us something very, very important, that if God's people are not distinct from the world, they eventually become extinct in that world. When we lose our purity, we lose our power. We need to be a distinct people. If we lose our distinctiveness, if we, as Jesus said, if we lose our saltiness, if salt loses its savor, it's good for nothing. Now, if you look at Nehemiah 1, verse 2, we find that Nehemiah asks a question. Certain men came from Judah, and he asked them concerning the Jews. This is one of the marks of leaders, by the way. All leaders ask questions. Leaders don't just talk, they listen. They know what questions to ask. They know what matters and what doesn't. And we find out in verse 3 that the report is not good. It's Nehemiah's own blood brother that comes back. You've got to remember that Nehemiah has been born in captivity. He's never been there. He's heard about the homeland, but he's never been there. He's in exile. And his brother tells him that the people who are there, things are not going well for them. They're not honored, but shamed. And the protective wall around the city is in ruins. And here's really where it gets amazing. Because we get bad news regularly in our life. All you have to do is read the newspaper, read online, from some news agency. You're going to get bad news. We prayed today about bad news that's going on in Syria and Egypt and other places. Our world is filled with bad news. But what we find here is something unique, is that Nehemiah, when he hears this bad news, he doesn't just kind of say to himself, well, that's not my problem. Not my problem. But he takes it to heart. He's deeply affected by the news. Look at verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days and continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. In our day, we might ask, how is the church in Canada faring? Or we might even make it more specific. How is Sovereign Grace Church faring in King City? And for those with spiritual eyes to see the situation, we might expect an answer something like this. Not so good. Christians are marginalized in society. Christian teaching and values are ridiculed and mocked. Christians faithful to the teachings of the Bible are made to look like intolerant, hateful people, when in fact the hostility and hatred is toward Christians, not coming from them. And to make matters worse, many of the Christians are deeply compromised with the world. Purity seems to have largely vanished from among God's people. The walls of God's spiritual city are broken down and are no longer able to keep the enemy of sin from overrunning his people. And worst of all, few seem to be even aware of this or even really care. At the very beginning of this journey into restoration and reformation, we are encountering from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit the importance of grieving over a situation that's not right, because reformation always begins with grief in the heart, knowing that it's not right and refusing to live by the status quo. William Wilberforce, against almost impossible odds, opposed the British slave trade for 26 long years. 26 long years in Parliament, having it defeated again and again and again and again, persevered until it was finally abolished. But it began because of the will to change things, because he was distressed by what he saw. He was distressed when most Christians were not. That's the appalling thing, my friends. It's easy for us to cluck, cluck, cluck about how Christians could allow the slave trade from this side of history. But the fact is, if we were there, most of us wouldn't have cared, because most Christians didn't care, because they got used to it. It was so common that they didn't notice it anymore. They were apathetic and unmoved. Does the weakened state of the church in our land bring any distress to our souls? Do we mourn the fact that millions around us have never heard the gospel and are on their way to hell? Are we troubled by the spiritual compromise and giving way to sin that is so common among Christians? And I speak of my own life, my friends. Does it grieve us anymore when we hear God's name and Christ's name trodden underfoot? Or have we lost all sense of right and wrong, of God's honor, so that we no longer even notice or frankly care? You see, the book of Nehemiah is about reform and restoration, but the entire process begins with a demonstration of godly grief over the situation. Restoration and reform will never even begin if apathy reigns. We need eyes to see and a heart that wants change if there's even going to be the possibility of reform. And so this book of profound change and restoration begins with a man, one man, grieving for the situation. Nehemiah grieves, but he doesn't just grieve. He mixes his tears with earnest prayer. And it becomes very obvious as you work your way through this book that Nehemiah is no contemplator. He's not kind of a meditator. He's a man of action. He's a man that gets things done, okay? But though he is a man of action, he restrains his activity until he has received direction and power and answers from God. He takes the turmoil and distress of his heart and mixes it with prayer. So, we find that restoration begins by grieving deeply over the ruin of God's people. But the next part is we must pray urgently about the ruin of God's people. We must not only grieve, but we must pray. And I'd like us to notice the pattern of prayer that Nehemiah gives to us. It's a brilliant pattern of prayer, a way of praying in times of dire need. Now, I recognize that I've come just hit the ground running, and many of you are not tracking with me right yet in one key area, a very significant area. And that is dire need. What are you talking about? I don't know, you're just assuming dire need. Well, you know, I'm not quite with you, Tim. What are you talking about? I think there is dire need. I think that you will catch this as we move our way through this book. The need is much more dire than we are even aware. The very fact that we're not aware is part of the dire need. So let's look at the way Nehemiah prays. I think this is so instructive for us. Really, there's five parts to his prayer. None of this is rocket science. None of this is going to be brand new. Never thought of that before. But very, very helpful in instructing us. It's in the Bible to instruct us how to pray and how to start something new in our life and in our church life. Number one, notice that he begins his prayer focused on God. It says in verse 5, "And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments." He doesn't start by talking about the problem. He starts about talking about God. No situation is so bad that we can afford to ignore a clear and penetrating look at what is eternally and infinitely good. There's lots of bad, but there's something good. There's always something good in this world, and that is God. And so he focuses on what is infinitely good. He reminds himself who God is. He reminds himself that God is the one that has bound himself to his people through an unfailing promise, which is what covenant is. And what he says is, in essence, in verse 5, is that God has bound himself in covenant to his people, but that the people only experience the good of his steadfast love when they're obeying him. Do you see that? You keep covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. It's only when our lives are pure, it's only when we're actually living what we say we believe, that we experience the good of this relationship with God. And of course, this brings him immediately to the next place, which is where all of us find ourselves, and that is confession. Because God's people have not been faithful. That's why they ended up in exile. And so he starts with God, but after that he moves into confession. He moves into identifying with the sin of others. Notice that in verse 6. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say this. But halfway through, he's confessing the sins of the people of Israel. He doesn't say which they have sinned against you. It says what? Which we have sinned. He's talking about the sins that got them into the problem in the first place. He wasn't even alive. Yet he owns those sins as his own. He says in verse 7, we have acted corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments. He says at the end of verse 6, even I and my father's house have sinned. He makes it personal. I like to call this representative praying. This is a kind of praying that we're not used to. And that is where we, in a sense, own the collective sin that got us to where we are. We are, in the North American church, the church in Canada, we're where we are because something happened collectively among God's people over many years. In a sense, we, in a sense, take on their sins as our own. We count ourselves guilty by association. When Nehemiah prays this way, does it not remind us of another intercessor who's so identified with our sin and who God so identified with our sin that God treated him as if he had actually committed our sin and poured out his wrath and punishment on him for our unholy treason, while at the same time counting his perfect life to the guilty. The innocent is counted guilty. The guilty are counted innocent. You know this verse well, but something about this verse hit me between the eyes as I was reading it the other day. It says, for our sake, he, that's God, for our sake, okay, for our sake, he made him, that's Christ, for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And here's what I saw. How righteous is God? How righteous is God? Because we are made to become the righteousness of God. We are as right in God's eyes as God is himself. This is the amazing transaction that has taken place. So after exalting God, trusting God, reminding himself who God is, the goodness of God in a very bad situation, and after confessing badness in him and identifying with many, some before he was even born, who got himself into this situation, he actually gets to the request itself in verses 8 and 9. And I want you to notice what he does here. Do you notice what he's doing? I think it's very significant. See what he says in verse 8 and 9. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. What is he doing? He's reminding God of his promises. He's using God's own words as the basis of his appeal to God. He's saying to God, God, you said this, and I'm holding you to what you said. Now, this is not new for anybody who's been in this church for any amount of time. But let me ask you, do you pray this way? Do you pray this way? When you pray, is Scripture part of your prayers? When people hear you pray, do they hear any Scripture in your prayers? Do you tie your request to God's promises? I mean, God pays attention to what he says. God pays attention to our words. But I'm telling you, he pays a special attention to his own words. Pray God's words back to him. Oh, friends, this is so important. Two more things, and then we're done. Two more essentials of powerful praying. Focus on God, confession, corporate identity, then praying the promises of God. And then notice what he does in verse 10. He says, they are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. Nehemiah centers his prayer around redemption. In our day, that means praying around the cross, praying around what Christ has done. You know what redemption means? Let me remind you. Redemption means to purchase out of the slave market, to purchase out of slavery. It's all about slavery. They're in exile, and now they're slaves again. He redeemed them out of Egypt, but now they're in Babylon. They're slaves all over again. And he says, you redeem them from slavery. They're yours. He's saying you can't possibly leave your people in this situation because you bought them. They belong to you. How can you turn your back on your people? They're yours. By redemption, by a price. You see, this is what we do every time we pray in Christ's name. When we say in Jesus' name, that's what we're doing. We're doing what he's doing. We're praying the merits of Christ, what he's accomplished. We're reminding God about the value of his son's death. He's saying, we are yours by the death of your son. Look upon the infinite value, O God, of your son's blood that was poured out for your people. Remember what your son did. Look back at Calvary. See what he did. You don't want to leave your people in this state. You bought them. They are yours. We must always stay close to the cross in our praying. We start with the glory of God and who God is. We get to sin and we plead the promises of God because that's what he said he's going to do. But we stay close to Calvary. We stay close to the cross. We're not bringing our own merits to God. We're bringing Christ's merits to God and what he did. This is exactly what Nehemiah does. And then, finally, notice this. He prays specifically. He prays very specifically. I would say that's one of the biggest things that we tend to move away from. We tend to move into general praying. Christians pray tons of general prayers. Very rarely do they pray specific prayers because specific prayers require faith. And the reality is a lot of Christians don't pray with faith. Notice what he says, verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today. That's specific. And grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Who's this man? The king. Today, this man. Today, not tomorrow, not next week, today, and this man, not any man. He's not asking for mercy generally. He's asking for mercy in his relationship to that person. Rather than praying that God will save your child, which is general, pray that God will convict her about her self-preoccupation. Rather than praying for your lost neighbor to be saved, pray for an opening to talk to him about spiritual realities this week. Rather than praying to grow as a Christian, ask God to help you to look at your Bible at least a tenth as much as you look at your smartphone. Ask for a renewed love for the Bible. Beg for the Spirit to take away your lethargic heart. You see, these are specific prayers. God wants us to pray specifically. And Nehemiah prays specifically. And because he prays specifically, guess what? We're going to find out next week, gets a specific answer. Specific prayer requests, specific answers. And that answer wasn't just a answer to prayer, it was a big answer to prayer. And not only was it a big answer to prayer, it was an answer to prayer that affected thousands of people. In fact, it affected so many people that we're studying it today. Here we are, 2,500 years later, studying the prayer of this man. Talking about it still. So, my friends, in conclusion, Nehemiah chapter 1 calls us to look hard at our own lives and those around us and ask, is this the way it should be? Is this the way it should be? Then if God gives us the vision to see clearly, we don't give in to despair. We don't give in to slander or gossip or grumbling. That's not what Nehemiah does. Rather, we grieve. And we pray earnestly for God to change things. So I wonder if there's any male or female Nehemiahs here today. Let me close with a quote by E.M. Bounds, a man who wrote much on prayer. And he says this, the print is so small, I don't know if I can even see it. He says this, there is neither encouragement nor room in Bible religion for feeble desires, listless efforts, lazy attitudes. All must be strenuous, urgent, ardent. Flamed desires, impassioned, unwearied insistence delight heaven. God would have his children incorrigibly in earnest and persistently bold in their efforts. Heaven is too busy to listen to half-hearted prayers or to respond to pop calls. Our whole being must be in our praying. Let's pray. So we ask, Father, for these eyes to see. Perhaps none of us have even started to ask the questions. We don't know what all the fuss is about today. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see what you see. Help us to care about the things that you care about. The things that break your heart. Help us them to break our heart. And I pray that we would learn as a people how to pray earnestly, urgently, incessantly about these things. To cry out to you and to expect big answers. Lord, we are a small church. But you're a big God, and you can give big answers to small churches. And we pray you do that. Lord, we see this one man prays, and things change dramatically. Doesn't need 100 people, needs one. Lord, I pray that you will, by your Holy Spirit, stir our hearts, even now, to be that one. Pray that you will raise up female and male Nehemiahs in this congregation to bring restoration to your people. Not only in this church, but in many churches, Lord. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.